Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're starting this new series on multiplying our faith. And we're going to be staying in this book for a while. I really feel like there's a lot in here, and I think it's going to challenge us in the various aspects of what it means to grow in our faith. And so not only in our pursuit of God, not only in our relationships with one another, really our understanding of what it means to be a disciple, under understanding of what it means to be an ambassador of Christ, really praying and hoping that part of this multiplication of our faith will be just a greater heart for our city, as well as for our campus, for those around us who do not know Christ. And one of the things that I'm really praying for during our times together is really for just people to experience freedom. You know, I think that's one of the things that I don't want to say we need to do a better job, because it's not necessarily us, right, doing a better job. But that's something that I'm going to be praying for every Sunday that we gather together, that we're really going to experience freedom. And, you know, freedom necessarily isn't like this outward, yeah, we're emotional all the time and we're excited and so forth. But, you know, the thing is that when there is this freedom of joy that comes, then there is an outward manifestation of the inward excitement that you feel, right? I remember taking our kids to Disney World. I think that's the one in Florida. 2 years ago, we went with our in-laws, and Joshua was too small. He doesn't even remember Mickey Mouse and all that, but at least Isaiah remembers. And I still remember getting on that boat. If you've ever been there, right, you take that boat and you go to the island, and there's the big castle, and you're about to enter in, and just that excitement. You know, he's so excited. He's like skipping. And so you don't have to teach him, you know, like, we paid all this money, so you better be excited. No, it just, there was this inward excitement that manifested itself in this outward expression. And so that's what we want to experience. You know, we don't want to be a, if you could just give me a moment to talk about this a little bit before actually we get into the Word of God, because I just really feel like this is really deep in my heart. Because there's so many churches, and it's not necessarily the expression of their worship, right? Because they're charismatic or they're conservative or whatnot. You know, people dance, or you know, people are really serious. Now, there's so many churches that really experience freedom. You know, I've been to services where people are getting healed, people are being set free from whether it's stronghold, sin, they come. And there's confession, genuine confession and repentance. People are experiencing the gospel in a fresh way. And it's not like there's a secret formula, right? It's not like before the pastor comes, he presses this easy button, this big red boop. As soon as he presses that button, everyone's like, hallelujah. It's not like that. I wish it was like that. I just step on this button and all of us, freedom. Let freedom reign in this place. But there's something about that specific group of God's people that when they gather together, what they hunger for more than anything is to experience the freedom that the gospel offers. And I realize as we're singing this song, it's the Spirit that is willing to say yes. It's not that we have to have our lives together, put together. It's not that, you know, we have to have our doctrine all set. It's not that somehow that we're all exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, those things are great, but it's really this heart that is willing and desiring to come before God to say yes. And I feel like more than anything, it's going to be this cultural shift that needs to take place in our church. And I know that it's not going to start with the masses. You know, whenever God desires renewal, revival, it's really hearts of few. And I don't know who those few are, but it's always within the hearts of few that God places this burden and this passion. And I'm hoping and praying that even as I'm sharing this, some of it is resonating within your hearts to say what it would be like for us to come together in this place every Sunday, regardless of how we feel, regardless of how the week was, that in our hearts we're willing to struggle at least to say yes to the work of the Holy Spirit, to yes to the truth of God, to yes to one another. And so I just feel really passionate about that's something that we need to pursue after and multiply in our hearts. And that's going to be part of what it means to multiply our faith. It just takes one person to say yes to the things of God, and the Spirit of God will break through. So I'm really hoping and praying that that'll be the culture that we will build into our church. Amen? Yes? Thank you. One person, all right? All right, let's go ahead and read this together. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians, and it's before the shorter Pauline letters. 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. This is the word of God. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He deliver us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. I think I shared this with us before, but I was watching something a while back. I don't know if some of us know who Pastor Rick Warren is. He's a pretty famous pastor in the evangelical circle. He was describing how in life there's three stages. There's a stage where you are preparing to suffer or go through some sort of a trial, and then there's a stage where you're actually going through the trial, and then there's a stage where you're coming out of that trial only to prepare yourself to enter into the next stage where you're going to suffer and where there's going to be trials in your life. And I don't think he's necessarily describing this life that's like fatalistic and, you know, Debbie Downer, and this is life, so take it as it comes. I don't think it's that kind of a mindset. But I think what he was describing is really the fact that we live in a fallen world. And he's not necessarily saying that there isn't joy, there isn't peace, there isn't happiness, but we live in a fallen world where the Bible tells us that the creation itself is infected by sin. And because we live in a fallen world, the realities that we encounter every day in our lives is that there is going to be struggles. There is going to be difficulties. There is going to be afflictions. And some of us are experiencing tragedies in our lives right now. Whether it's certain things that are going on in our family or certain things that happen to our friends or people that we know. And these aren't just little things, but these are huge issues, tragedies, losses. And sometimes we question and we begin to think to ourselves, where was God in the midst of all this? Right? We have those questions from time to time. If God is so good, then why would he allow X, Y, and Z to happen to this person or that person or even myself? That's a trial that we go through in our lives. But I don't think that we have to think about trials only in terms of these great big calamities or tragedies, because all of us go through trials on a daily basis. The battle of not wanting to settle for the mediocrity of the mundaneness of this life. I mean, that's a trial, right? Because Satan says, settle. But the Spirit of God says, no, there's so much more. And so we have to press on and we have to fight the good fight. Some of us are experiencing the trial of knowing who God declares us to be. And so even though we might know these biblical truths, every single day it's a struggle to live in the reality of God's love and His forgiveness and the identity that He has set for us, that we are the children of God. So that's a trial, that's a struggle that we wrestle with. That we're thinking to ourselves that, God, if this is your reality and I come and I try to experience it, then why is my heart and my life not changing? Some of us struggle to find purpose in work, or maybe our place and meaning in ministry. Some of us are experiencing the trials of God slowly invading into our lives, and we talked about this on Friday. And when God begins to invade into our lives, it's uncomfortable because we live in a culture where we really emphasize and value personal space. Some cultures, there's no such thing as personal space. But in our culture, there is this personal space. So it's an unwritten rule that when you talk to me, you don't come right here. You don't kiss me on the cheeks. Like, we're not, I mean, we live in the West, but it's not that West. And, you know, it's personal space. Even when we go into work on Monday, when someone asks you, how was your weekend? They're being polite. They don't want you to, oh my gosh, this happened. No, they're just being polite, yet what they want you to do is to observe the social norm, which is to give you the personal space to say, it was fine. And you? Good. All right, and we go about our days. And so when God begins to creep into our lives and our dreams, the process in which we make decisions, and God says, I want this, I want this, I want this, it's hard. That's a trial because we're wrestling. Some of us are going through wrestling with uncertainties about future. And that's some of the things that you're praying through during the One Desire fast. And that's a struggle. In fact, my wife and I, we were talking last night about how it's been so busy for us during this stage where with young kids and just busyness with ministry and work and so forth. And we're talking about how it seems like it's been a long, long time since we've actually really had a break. And even though we go through seasons where it's supposed to be vacation, it's not really vacation. And so we were just talking about how sometimes it's hard. And it's not even like these complicated issues of life. It's just life itself. It's hard. And don't get me wrong. I mean, we're not saying that, oh, life sucks. There's joy. Right? Don't think, gosh, I don't ever want to go to his house because it sounds like all they do is just complain. No, we laugh and we have fun and play games and joke around and but in the midst of the joys that we experience, there's still struggles. And Paul's someone who knew this better than anyone else. Because even in the midst of the joy that he experienced in his pursuit of God, all the people that he have led to Christ, the disciples that he was raising up, churches that were being planted by his ministry, just the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that was happening, through all this, he also experienced the realities of struggling in a fallen world. But the amazing thing about Paul's life is that if you were to study his life very carefully, there's a common theme that begins to develop. And that common theme is no matter the high, how high the highs were or how low the lows were, that he never lost sight of hope. If he had joy, there was hope. If he struggled, there was hope. If he was persecuted, there was hope. If he was flogged, there was hope. And it's not this metaphorical, this mystical hope that somehow, because of the cosmic forces, the yin and yang, even though Paul wouldn't have thought that because he's not that East, yin and yang, that all the wrongs in the world, somehow it's going to be made right. Rather, for Paul, it was this tangible hope that was able to produce fruit of joy. And that's why he writes in Romans 5, 3 through 5, and you don't have to turn to it. You can just look at the slide and read with me. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, or hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in other words, what he's saying is that we can rejoice in our sufferings because there is hope. There is hope that comes from the love of God that is being poured out into our lives, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, I think what Paul is saying is that in his life, that God is so big and so great, that regardless of what he goes through, that God never wastes the trials and the difficulties and the sufferings and the struggles of his life. Just think about that thought, that God never wastes the difficulties, the sufferings, and the struggles and the trials of our lives. Because for many of us, those are the wasted years. As we struggle through with sin or loneliness or whatever it is, those are the years that we feel like, you know, God's not at work, or he's not blessing, or nothing's breaking through and nothing's happening. Paul says, no, you got to step back and you got to see this God who is so big that even those things that we feel like from our perspective that are being wasted, Paul says, no, God is the one who's going to work through them to produce this fruit of joy in your life. That he is big enough to pour out his love. And so as I was thinking about this passage and specifically this book and just the season of where we are as a church, and maybe this is more for me, and I shared a little bit about some of the things that I've been struggling with God, wrestling with him. And the question I feel like we need to ask ourselves this afternoon is simply not what we should do when we are encountering struggles and difficulties, because we can turn this into, okay, what do we do when we experience struggles and difficulties? But I think rather the question that we need to wrestle with is simply, how big is the God that we worship? How big is the God that you worship? Even as you came and as you sang songs like Victor's Crown, how big is God? You know, one thing that you have to give Paul credit for is that through all the journeys of trials and joys and whatever it is, one thing that we can say about Paul is that he never got bored of his faith. Right? He never got bored of faith. This worship of God wasn't something that, well, I guess I kind of have to do, but there's nothing that happens. Some of us, that's why we get disillusioned with the church. Because we come week after week after week. We should be doing what good Christians should be doing. We don't go out, we don't party, we don't get drunk. We don't sleep around. We don't do all these things. And we do other things that we're supposed to be doing. We go to church, we do this, we do that. But then how come my life is so boring as a Christian? And when I look at the rest of the world, it seems like they're having so much fun. Why is it that I have to go to Access on Fridays to worship as a student when the rest of the UT campus life, it seems like they're enjoying themselves and partying it up? Well, I think that answer or that question can simply be answered by thinking about how big is this God that we worship? Is he big enough, worthy enough for us to say yes? See, when you think about the history of Israel, right, the difference between Yahweh, the God that Israelites worship, versus the rest of, whether it's the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the gods that they worship, was the unique thing about Israel and their worship of God was that God actually claimed to be the God of the universe. That he had the audacity, or maybe you can paraphrase it in your mind, that he had the big to say, you fill in the blank, the big courage to say that he actually ruled over everything. That was very unique about the Israelites' belief of who God was, because when you think about these other cultures and nations, do they believe in gods? Yes, but their gods were local. It was a national God. Or their gods, they went to God because of certain things. So if I need rain, then I would go to the God who makes rain, but that's the only thing that he or she can do. And so if I need rain, then I'll go to God. If I need something else, then I'll turn to other gods. But the unique thing about Yahweh is that he said, I am absolute. That I am in control over your lives. I am in control over season, career, land, field, birth, even the other nations that they will come to worship me. And I think this is important because Paul understood the absolute nature of God because this was his religious background. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I think the problem is that we come and we worship God, but the question is, who is this God that we worship? Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's not God as in the Yahweh God, but it's a God that's localized. So if we need to do good on our grades, then we're going to turn to this God. Or if we need this promotion, then we're going to turn to this God. Or if we need to get married, then we're going to turn to this God and go to church. But for anything else, we're going to turn to other gods. Gods of, I don't know, my education, God of my success, God of my vacation, God of money, whatever it is. But Paul says, no, God is so big and so great. That even in the midst of the difficulties, the most difficult times of your lives, that he can redeem it. That God is not just a God who works when everything is going well, but God is a God who absolutely demands your allegiance when your world seems like it's falling apart. So that even if you don't feel like worshiping him, he says, worship. Even if you don't feel like giving praise, he says, give praise. Because I am that kind of God. And so this is what Paul says about the greatness and the majesty of God. Two things. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, we notice that Paul says that God is so great and so big. I feel like that's a line from a kid's song, right? My God is so big, so strong, and so... Maybe we'll do that for closing. No, I'm just kidding. You guys know the motions? My God is so big, right? Just think about that. God is so big, so great, so awesome, majestic. I couldn't fit all the adjectives in there, so I just put great and big. What did I put? Next slide. Great and mighty. All right, so God is so great and mighty that he can use your afflictions. He can use your sufferings, whatever it is that you want to substitute into that, to comfort others. He can use your afflictions to comfort others. Right, as Paul is writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, actually it's the third letter that he writes to the church of Corinth. Second letter is lost. So the 1 Corinthians is his first letter, second letter, lost. This is the third letter. As he's writing this letter, Paul declares something. He declares that God is to be blessed. That God is to be blessed. And so what he's saying is that God is God. God is a God who is worthy of worship. So when you look at verses 1 through 2, I mean, you can look at that as, I mean, that's like the standard headline of Paul's letters, right? So when we write a letter, I don't know, when was the last time you actually wrote a letter? Or maybe you send out your email, and when you're preparing your resume, or whatever it is, you have this headline that says, Dear Sir or Madam, blah, 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 blah. But actually, I think what Paul is doing, he's framing this whole letter to remind the Corinthians that God is a God who is worthy of their worship. That God is a God who is worthy of their worship. And so when you think about it, it's really remarkable coming from a man who has experienced so much loss and suffering that even in the midst of everything that we go through, that God is a God who is worthy of worship. And so when the Corinthians would have read these letters, it would have made such an impact in their lives because they would have recognized and known who it is coming from. See, if it's someone that you know, that at the slightest paper cut, they're like, oh, their world is crumbling. They're like, take me to the ER now. See, if this person comes in the midst of maybe you got hurt or whatever it is, and they're like, suck it up. What the, you know what I mean? Like, you have no credibility to tell me to suck it up. Suck on something else, right? I mean, that's what, sorry. It's one of these Sundays where, Lord Jesus. But if there's someone who comes to you, right? I don't know if you ever watched the movie Monty Python, where King Arthur is, chops off his leg. 'Tis but a flesh wound. If someone comes to you like that and says, suck it up, you're going to be like, yes, sir. So when Paul says God is a God who is worthy of worship, don't just read these letters, but think about everything that Paul has gone through, and the conclusion that he comes to is that God is a God who is worthy of worship. And he says we should worship God because God comforts us in all our afflictions. The word all, you might want to underline that in your Bible, is so important. It's not just some afflictions. It's not just certain afflictions. It's not just certain seasons when we're afflicted. But he says all afflictions. And because of the comfort that we receive, that God can use us to comfort those who are in any afflictions. Once again, underline that word. Doesn't matter what other people are going through. It doesn't matter whether you can relate to what they're going through or not. But if you have hope, Paul says that you are able to share this hope with others. That God is a God who comforts us. The word comfort there simply means to cause someone to be encouraged or to come alongside of someone to console them. That God is a God who comforts. Right? We have to be very careful in how we read this, because what Paul isn't saying is that God is a God who takes us out of that situation. God is a God who snaps his fingers and it immediately solves our problems. God is a God who's going to give us all the answers to our questions. No, it says God is a God who will comfort us. God is a God who will encourage us. God is a God who will come alongside of us. And so how does he do that then? If he doesn't take us out of that situation, if he doesn't solve our problems, then how do we receive that comfort? And he says, God is a God who comforts us. Because God is our Father. God is our Father. And so the comfort of God comes through the heart of Father. A Father who loves us. A Father who is cheering us on. A Father who is for us. A Father when we weep, he weeps along. A Father who desires the best for his children. It's this Father's heart that Paul is describing the depth of God's love. the affection that a father has for his children. Right? You see that in the faces of parents who have newborns all the time. Right? When you think about parenthood, I mean, it's so weird because you're giving up so much sleep, energy, monetary resources. And you know, our human species are not like other species where 6 months and they're up and running and woo, get them out of the house. But it used to be 18 years, but now it's like 30 years. It's tough, man. But it's like this father's heart says, you mess with my child, better watch out. He's describing the width and the depth, this incredible affection, the father's love that cherishes, that accepts, that is fiercely jealous over us, that protects, that moves to do what is best. And he says, it's in the midst of experiencing that father's love that now we are able to bring comfort to others. And when you think about it, this is very audacious of what Paul says. Because the last thing that we want to do when we are going through struggles is we want to comfort others, right? The last thing that we're preoccupied with the problems of life, the last thing that we want to do is we want to focus on others. That's why if you're a student during finals, what happens? Everyone kind of disappears and focuses and zones in on what it is that they need to accomplish. And if you call out, hey, in the middle of finals, let's do this together as a life group to encourage one another. You might get stoned as a life group leader. Right? That's the human nature. That's why I notice even in my marriage, there's a pattern of when Susan and I, when we're really busy, when just we're consumed with a lot of things, it's really hard for us to take that initiative to say, oh, let me do this or let me do that. But it's always like, can you do this? Because I'm busy. But no, can you do this? Because I'm busy. But he says, listen, listen. God is so big and so gracious that he can demand that even in the midst of you suffering, that you take your eyes off of yourself and yet you begin now to focus on meeting the needs of others. I mean, it doesn't sound like a very nice thing that God is demanding from us. And it wouldn't be unless God was big enough and sovereign even over our trials, no matter how minute or no matter how big, to say that, you know what? I have every right for you to demand this. But the amazing thing is that he doesn't demand. He pours out his love. The comfort of others, I think it's really about knowing God who is big enough to tell us not to make our trials about ourselves. Because a self-centered heart in that moment says, what? I want relief. Will a self-centered heart turn to God? Sure. If God will bring relief. But a heart that has been captured by the Father's love, that heart, do they want relief? Yes. But there's an underlining desire that is deeper, and that desire is, I want you. Does that heart turn to God? Yes. Why? Because that heart, more than answers and relief, wants God. Because God is their answer. How big is your God? Is your God so big that even in the midst of the struggles that you go through, that he redeems it, he uses it, places this great desire in you to love him, and he sets you on this course where you're thinking, just as Christ came to serve and die for me, how can I humble myself and how can I look to the needs of others? How can I look to the needs of others? God, who is so great that he will use our afflictions to bless others. But not only that, let's close with this. Verses 8 through 11 is what Paul finishes with. He says that God is so big, so great, so awesome that he can use your afflictions to mature you. That he can use it to mature you. And so Paul goes on in verse 8, he begins to describe this affliction that he was experiencing. We don't know exactly what it is, but I mean, it must have been pretty bad because he says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. You know, it was pretty bad when Paul says that we felt like we received the sentence of death. But it's amazing that the next line that he utters is that, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The word rely there is the same word as trust. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God used that experience to remind Paul to humble himself and not to trust in himself. Not to trust in his experiences, not to trust in others who were there to help him, not to trust in his resources, but to trust in God and God alone, to be fully dependent on God. Because when you think about it, that's really the picture of maturity, what it means to mature in our faith. Because oftentimes when we think about maturing in our spiritual faith, we equate maturity with what? If we do more things, if we're more consistent, if we somehow get more involved, or if I can somehow figure out so that I can behave better, take on more responsibility. But Paul says, no, that's not what it means to mature. That when you have all this bitterness and complaints in your heart, that you just push it deeper and deeper. And you say, everything is okay. That's not maturity. Paul says what maturity is what? To go deeper into the heart of God and his truth. That what Paul was saying was that in the midst of it, what God wanted to do was God wanted Paul to help him to see him more clearly. And in that moment, to experience his love that much more deeper. It's this process of changing our character. Just like what Paul talked about in Romans. And it's as we grow to be more Christ-like, that's where hope is produced. And so it's this process of maturing in our faith, which means we understand that everything that God does is to conform us to the image of his Son because he loves us. And so if we've ever lifted up that prayer, God, make me more like your Son Jesus, then God will do whatever it takes to bring us through that process so that we will grow into this image of who Jesus is. And so as we struggle, as we suffer, that we learn to focus not on ourselves, but on the greatness of who God is. That's what spiritual maturity is. That instead of driving deeper into ourselves, that we're driving deeper into the heart of God. And that's what Paul says, is your God that you proclaim to worship, is he worthy enough for you to say Yes, God, I want to drive deeper into your heart. That I want to know you more. So the one thing that I want to leave with us is simply this. And this is the encouragement Paul gives to the church of Corinth. He says, to set your hope on God because he will deliver you. To set your hope on God because he is a God who is big enough to deliver you from your apathy, to deliver you from your sins, to deliver you from the mundaneness of life, to deliver you from your depression, to deliver you from struggles, the questions, the doubts. That God will deliver you. I think this picture of having hope is really about understanding and realizing who God is. And let me close with this story. I think this story really encapsulates this picture of God maturing us in our faith. I think many of us know this hymn, and I think I've shared this story before. It's actually one of my favorite stories. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well within my soul. The background of this hymn is written by a man named Horatio Stafford, lived in Chicago, successful lawyer, well off. He was a faithful, devoted Christian. In the great fire of 1871, lost everything. Everything went up in smoke. 2 years later, D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist from Chicago, was in England, asked Stafford to join him, but he wasn't able to, so he sent his wife and four of his daughters. On their way to joining D.L. Moody in England, the ship that they were on sunk, lost his family. And so when you think about someone who had, if there is such a thing, a right to say, I want to go deeper into my heart because of this tremendous loss and the pain that I've experienced. And it's not that he was running away from God. It's not that he was sinning. But it's as he was chasing after the heart of God. It's as he was trying to position himself to live in the center of God's will that he would experience such loss. But as he began to think and to reflect, not on only his tragedy, but as he began to think and to reflect on the greatness of this God that he worshiped, that he was able to pen these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, whether you give or you take, that you have taught me to say. Doesn't come naturally, but it's as we recognize the grace of God, the greatness of God, that we can say that it is well with my soul. And I wonder if this is something that we need to wrestle with for ourselves. That when we go to work, it seems like such, I don't know, what difference does this make in the bigger spectrum of God's kingdom? That we can say that it is well with my soul through the struggles and the trials. So Paul says, set your hope in God and God alone, because the God that we worship, that he is gigantic. He is enormous. And he doesn't demand our allegiance, that he pours out his love. And as we experience his love, that our hearts begin to open, and that no matter what we go through, that we say, yes, God, it is well with my soul.